Well, good morning. It's great to have you with us this morning. And sorry, we got caught in a traffic jam over there. Took a little while to get up here, didn't it, Ken? Ken got caught in the middle of it. He's directing traffic. But it's nice to have such a full building with people come to hear the Word of God. And it's not a proud thing, but it's such a joyful thing to have answers, isn't it? In a world that really is struggling to find the answers. You don't have to talk to many people today to know that the world's in a very lost place. Homes falling apart, lives falling apart without the Lord. It's very sad. But it's so good to come back to the answers that God has given us. Now, if God created everything like we believe he did, it shouldn't surprise us that he gave us a manual to live by. And it also shouldn't surprise us that when we try to live with our own ideas and sort of putting the operation manual aside, that it doesn't work. Things fall apart. And if you've got any sort of mechanical mind here this morning, and perhaps you've done some work on vehicles and that sort of thing, you know that if you ignore the instructions or the manual and you put the wrong kind of oil in or something like that, you can blow up a good engine. And sadly, you can ruin a good life when you don't live by God's instructions. And so we want to get back to what God has to say about living and what he has to say to us as Christians. So I hope you have your Bibles this morning with you, and you can turn to 1 Peter. We've been doing a series through 1 Peter. Now, you'll remember that Peter is a very down-to-earth individual in that he made mistakes like you and I. He was a fisherman, a hard worker, and he was privileged to be one of the Lord Jesus' disciples who was able to go with the Lord Jesus. Imagine that. Imagine the privilege of being able to go with the Lord when he touched the blind man, when he raised the dead and saw so many miracles, when he delivered people from the devil's power. Do you remember when people were demon-possessed, the Lord would sometimes walk by and the demons would cry out and say, "Lord, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" They knew who he was, didn't they? And the Lord was able to have the victory there and command them to come out. So Peter saw the Lord Jesus change many people's lives. Peter saw the Lord Jesus change Mary Magdalene's life. You remember that? Mary Magdalene, the Bible said, was possessed by seven demons, and she was really at the very bottom of society, you could say, the down and outers. And the Lord Jesus' power is able to reach her. You see, the Lord Jesus was able to reach the upper end of society, you could say, the people like Nicodemus, who was a ruler in Israel. And you see, whatever situation you find yourself in today, whether you feel like you're at the bottom of the rung, or maybe you think you're at the top somewhere, or maybe you think you're in the middle somewhere, the Lord Jesus is able to reach you wherever you are. And he wants to do that for you this morning. He doesn't want you to go to hell. He loves you, and he died for your sins so you could be forgiven. So I appreciate those songs we sang this morning, good reminders of the love of God. So if you're in the book of 1 Peter, we're going to be preaching from chapter 2. And particularly this morning, we're going to be focusing on verse 11 and verse 12. Just by way of introduction, before we open in a word of prayer, today we're going to be preaching on verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2. And I just want you to remember the background of this book here. And I know we've mentioned it before, but the people that Peter is writing to is around the year AD 65. And for you who know your history, there was a madman on the throne, the Emperor Nero, and it's suspected that he was the one who set fire to Rome. And then as a good politician, he pointed the finger at someone else and said the Christians did it. And so there was growing suspicion for Christians at this time. They weren't popular. You didn't say, "I'm a Christian." "Oh, wow, that's lovely. It's good for you. I'm glad you've got that faith to hang on to." It wasn't like that. It was, "I'm a Christian. Really? Don't talk to me." People were braced against this, distancing themselves from this because they were considered the troublemakers of the empire. And all the hatred and built up tensions of people over their lost homes, lost businesses in that fire would have been poured out on them. So there's a growing suspicion, and in fact that suspicion, the Christian community was being viciously attacked and slandered to the point that Nero was killing Christians for the entertainment of his guests in the gardens, setting fire to them to light his gardens for his garden parties. These are the people that Peter's writing to, and that should help us to understand what he's saying here when he says that you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And Peter's saying it's absolutely pivotal at this time that you Christians live a pure life before these people so that you can put to silence their slanders and the things that are going out around about you so you can outlive the gossip. And that's hard, isn't it? I don't know, perhaps some of you here have been on the tail end of gossip before. I'd say if any of you lived more than 10 years, you've probably had that where someone has just downed you, they've gone around behind your back and stirred up stories and that sort of thing. It's not, you don't have to, you know, experience it for long to realise you can't fight it with words, can you? You can try to set the record straight and everyone else has already got the twisted glasses on looking at you. Everything you say is just bad. You've already got horns and whiskers and you can't combat it. And so Peter really takes that same line of approach here with these people and says, you need to live through this. You need to live in such a way that the mud doesn't stick to you when it gets thrown at you. So in this verse here, in these two verses, I'm going to read these two verses for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation among the Gentiles, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So I've called this message, The Power of a Clean Life. That's the title of the message this morning. And we're going to look at three main points this morning regarding the power of a clean life from these verses. And first of all, we're going to look at the call to a clean life there in verse 11. Peter is calling them to a clean life. Rome was anything but a clean place. Sodomy was a big thing at that time. There was every kind of immorality. We talk about abortion being a problem today. Well, it wasn't so sophisticated back then. Parents would just leave their children under a bush somewhere. There's a wicked time of history, and he's calling them out of that sort of society to a clean life. Look, we can't kid ourselves. When we're living in a wicked place, some of it does rub off on us, doesn't it? And sometimes without even thinking about it, you can find yourself thinking the way everyone else is thinking around you. And we need ourselves sharpened up, don't we? I need the Lord to sharpen us up. So there's a call to a clean life. And then there's the conflict of a clean life. The conflict of a clean life, and we see that in verse 12, and also in verse 12 we see the conquest of a clean life. So first of all, let's just open in a word of prayer and just ask the Lord to help us this morning as we look at these verses together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do come before you, before the throne of grace, and we thank you that you're able to help us this morning. You're able to help people that might be tired here this morning to be able to hear what you have to say to them. And you're able to help me too, Lord, to say the right things. And we just pray your blessing would rest on our time together as we meet together. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing I noticed that Peter, there's the call to a clean life. And there's a few things I want you to notice about this call in verse 11. Firstly, the passion of the call. This is a passionate call coming from Peter. And you'll notice there it starts with the words, dearly beloved. Dearly beloved. And that word is agapetos, which has its root word agape. That's the highest form of love. That's in the Greek, that's the love that God is. And so it's interesting here that one man said, this is not the dearly beloved of a pastor addressing his congregation. You know how some pastors might stand up and say, now, dearly beloved, and they keep going. This is actually Peter saying, dearly loved ones of God. This is their identity. And I just challenge you this morning, before we start talking about a clean life, do you realize that you are loved of God? That is your identity. And I don't know, some of us, it's very hard for that to sink in. You think, how can God love someone so unlovely? Well, what else can God do to convince you? What else can God do to convince you that he loves you? The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commendeth, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love that God has toward us has nothing to do with us being worthy of the love, is it? Because it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so you might say here this morning, well, I just don't think God could love me because of this and this and this. Well, God has written it in his word and he demonstrated it to you. And really to keep on doubting that is to doubt God. It's actually wrong to keep doubting that because God said it. I mean, God said that verse that we all know so well, for God so loved this wicked world that he gave his only begotten son. So it's impossible really to even begin thinking about living a clean life until you first come to that place where you say, God loves me as one of his children unconditionally. And if you think God is frowning on you constantly and just looking, just can't wait for you to slip up so he can give you a spanking, you're never going to have the motivation to live a holy life. You're just going to say, well, what's the point of trying? So this morning, I say from the authority of the word of God, God loves you far more than anyone in the whole world could ever love you with a pure and holy love. And it's not a blind love because he acknowledges your sin. He still wants to deal with the sin. It's not blind love, but it is genuine godly love. So that's part of our identity. When we say there's a call to a pure life here, firstly, we need to understand our identity here. There's a passion in this call. He's saying, dearly beloved ones. And then he says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Now, beseech is the word I exhort, I urge you, I beg of you. There's a real passion in Peter's voice here. He says, dearly beloved ones of God, I beg of you, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So that's the passion of the call. What about the people of the call? The people that he's addressing. There's two words here which are very interesting. He says, I beseech you as what? Can you see that there? What's the first word there? Strangers. Yep. I beseech you as strangers. And the other one is what? Pilgrims. So he uses two words here to describe people that are Christians. Strangers and pilgrims. Now the word stranger is from a Greek word which means a foreigner, one who lives in a place without the right of citizenship. So do you understand that when God looks at a Christian, he says, there's a person that's loved of me and he's living as a stranger in a world that he doesn't belong in. He has a citizenship not in the world but in heaven. And so he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers. You don't belong in this world. God wants you to live as citizens of heaven. And so in that sense, Sister Jane here has the privilege of having dual citizenship, I believe. Is that right? Between Vanuatu and here, she just can freelance back and forth whenever she wants. It's not so easy for Pete at this time, but what a blessing to have dual citizenship. Well, do you know that God doesn't want you to have dual citizenship on earth? It's not a matter of having one foot in the world and one foot with God. God says, no, I've called you out of the world. And you're a stranger now in this place. The moment you get saved, your citizenship here ends and you get a new citizenship in heaven. Amen. So in that sense, don't attempt dual citizenship on this earth as it won't work. A stranger has a measure of detachment to the people around him. He doesn't quite fit socially. What about the word pilgrims? So if a stranger is someone that doesn't really fit with the people, what's a pilgrim? It's someone who doesn't really fit with the place, isn't it? And a pilgrim is someone, it means to settle down alongside of pagans. So in other words, you're a stranger living here if you're a Christian, and God sees you as someone that's settled down alongside of people that don't know him. So a stranger is detached from the people that surround him, and a pilgrim is detached from the place through which he travels. William MacDonald says this, "Christians are sojourners or strangers in the sense that they are living in a foreign country where they do not have the rights of citizens. They are pilgrims in the sense that they are obliged to live for a while in a place which is not their permanent home." So today, if you're a Christian, then you're a stranger and a pilgrim, and you'll never really fit in with the world because your citizenship is in heaven, and heaven is your true and final home. Amen. I like this illustration. We're on a voyage, okay, as Christians, on the sea of life. We have a haven of rest at the end that we can't wait to get to, okay? It's going to be wonderful to get to heaven, to anchor finally in the harbour of heaven. It's okay for the boat to be in the water on the way there, but it's not okay for the water to be in the boat. And that's the way God sees you in this world. It's okay for you to be in this world, but when the world gets into you, you start to sink. And your progress is slowed dramatically, and you think, why am I not getting anywhere here? It's because the water's in the boat, and that's not what God wants. I love the way Phillips puts this. He said, "The Holy Spirit is likened to a dove in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, and he has a strong homing instinct. The moment he comes in at that point of salvation, he heads us for home." That's good, isn't it? You've seen a pigeon before, and I remember my brother used to catch them sometimes down at the dairy when they were young. He'd take them home, and if he kept them in the pen and fed them and watered them, eventually he could open that pen and the pigeons would fly out for the day and come back at night because they had made that place their home. And when the Holy Spirit, who is like a dove, comes to live within us, he immediately sets us for home, for heaven. And that's where our home is. That's where our heart should be. So we see the people of the call. We've seen the passion of the call. And now let's look, please, thirdly there at the particulars of the call. When we say a call to a clean life, what does that really mean? How does it work? Well, first of all, we see that the call is addressed to our private life. And that can be pretty touchy, can't it? The call to a pure life addresses our private life. That's what we think. That's who we are when we're not at church. That's who we are when you've had a really long day and you finally sat down and one of the kids jumps on you. That's who you really are, okay? It's who you, as one preacher said, it's who you are in the dark that really counts when you're by yourself. And so when we look at the call, it does address our private life and it cuts close to the bone. Verse 11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims," and here's the crux of it, "abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." So what does abstain mean? It means to hold yourself continually back from. And what are these lusts? Lusts just means strong cravings and desires. Have you ever felt really strongly about something? Now, in the Bible, it's interesting, lusts are not always wrong because the Bible says the spirit lusteth to envy. So there's a time when if a lust is just a strong desire, you might have a really strong desire to see your neighbour come to the Lord. That's not a bad thing. You might have a strong desire to protect your family. That's not wrong. But as you know, our strong lusts and desires easily bend toward sin, don't they? They easily bend toward the old sin nature. So we see that I want to first of all look at these lusts. What are these lusts? The origin of the lusts is fleshly lusts. That's the thing that he's saying for us to hold ourselves back from continually is fleshly lusts. What is fleshly? It means having the nature of flesh, this doesn't sound very nice, under the control of the animal appetites. Christians can be under the control of the animal appetites. It means that you just do what your body tells you it wants and you go where it wants to go and you basically just let it happen. These are the ones, he says, abstain from them, hold yourself back from them, and we'll see why as we go further. What is this? I thought when you got saved you just became Saint Jeremy or Saint, you know, and you're just perfect. You didn't have to fight sin anymore. Wouldn't that be nice? That's just not the facts. That is not the truth of the matter. because it's interesting what the Bible has to say about this. And Wuest also says that the fallen nature, whose power over the believer was broken when he was saved, is still there with its sinward pull. And I want to keep explaining this further. Before God saved you, the Bible says that you were a slave to sin. In other words, the devil would come along to you before you were saved and say, jump. And you just have to say, how high? Pretty well. And you were in bondage to that sin. And the Bible says that the moment you're saved, God broke the power of sin. But he didn't take away the presence of sin in your life. Okay, so the power was broken, but the presence of sin was still there. And just to visualize it for you, it's like a factory. God broke the power supply to the factory, the sin factory, and invited you to follow him and leave the old factory behind. That power supply was broken. How was that power supply broken? By the cross, the Bible says. Because Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. We think of Christ dying for us, but the Bible says, no, you died with him as well. God put an end to your old life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And how do you live now, Paul? The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans chapter 6, verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So the Bible, see, God sees you as having died with the Lord Jesus, buried with him, so the old life is buried and gone, and you're risen to new life with him. That's how God sees you. It's like that sin factory has had the power supply disconnected, unplugged, you could say. And you say, but if we're dead to sin, why is it still there? Why is it still there? Well, when you die, are you still here? Yeah, you're still here, aren't you? There's just been a separation between your body and your spirit, that's all. So when you die here physically, you're still existing and you've just been separated from your body. The essential you is still here. Now, that's because in the Bible, when God talks about death, he doesn't mean annihilation. He means separation. And so when God says you're dead to sin, he says you've been separated from sin. It's not that it ceased to exist, but you've been separated from it. The power has been broken. Does that make sense? It's a bit hard to wrap your head around, but it's worth wrapping your head around because it's in the scriptures, okay? So understand that the power of the old sin factory has been broken, but all the equipment is still there. All the equipment is still there. Sadly, sometimes we can choose to fire up the old factory, can't we? Again, we choose to plug it back in. Say, Lord, you know, I know you broke the power of that habit. I know that was difficult and, you know, but I'd just like to see what it feels like again. Zap, you know, plug it back in for a little bit. Just fire it up for a bit and just watch it. I mean, it's mesmerizing to see a good factory running, you know, as everything spins and whirls and flashes. But beware, you may be completely unprepared for the scale and endurance of that production period. You don't know that, and there's that saying which you've all heard, I'm sure, before, sin will take you further than you want to go and it will keep you longer than you want to stay. It's a bit like coming from an industrial sort of background with welding as my trade. I have been in factories before and in shutdowns, and they take extremely seriously this matter of isolation. They call it lockout, tagout. So you go to a machine, say a big auger or something like that, and you've gone to do some welding up in there or something. You need your own padlock with your own key. You need to be able to flick that main switch off, put a padlock through it with your tag on it. It has your name, times, details. No one is allowed to take that off. Only you're allowed to take that off. And if you happen to go home and drive 2 hours home, and it's still on there when they want to fire up the next day, you're the one that has to come back and take that off. That's how seriously it's taken, because if someone comes along when you're in the auger and turns it on, you're going to be dead. It's a very serious, and that did actually happen out here. Not that, I don't think it was, you know, some years back there, someone removed a lockout tag and fired up the auger and someone was killed. because of it. So it's a very serious matter. And can you see the passion in Peter's voice here? He says, "Dearly beloved ones, I beseech you, I beg of you, as those who do not belong in this world, abstain from fleshly lusts." It's like Peter's putting the big padlock on the factory door saying, danger, isolated, do not touch, do not operate, do not fire it up. It's going to do you damage. I like what the great American evangelist said. He saw many people saved and was used mightily of God. And this is what he said about himself. He said, "I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any other man I know." That's honest, isn't it? And when we talk about a call to a pure life, you are going to be continually frustrated until you admit the fact that you are part of the problem. That you're the factory. The sin's the product, but you're the factory. And the factory, the power to that factory has to be severed by the cross of Christ. Only by death, burial and resurrection with him. As you reckon on that fact, Lord, I feel like firing it up today, but thank you that you I died with you, and that's my old, that's the old nature. I don't have to serve that anymore. And that's how we have victory. So interesting here, he says, beseech you, the strangers and pilgrims, abstain from what kind of lusts? Fleshly lusts, the lusts that come from our old sin nature, which is still there, ready to be fired up. So we see there, that's the origin of these lusts. But what about the operation of these lusts? How do they operate? Well, he says there in verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts, which what? Which war against the soul. You say, how do they operate? They war against the soul. In other words, those old fleshly desires and lusts come hammering on your door, don't they? And the soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. And they come hammering on your door saying, we want work. We're sick of being on strike. We want work. Give it to us. Give it to us. Fire us up. We're desperate. It's been months now since you've given us a good run in the factory. Give it to us. And so it wars against the soul. And that word war, actually in the Greek, has the idea of to make a military expedition, to lead soldiers to war or to battle. It's like soldiers surrounding a city, the city of your soul, and besieging it. That is how intense these lusts are. And he's saying, don't go near it. Don't go to play with it, because you're going to end up surrounded with a war on your hands, which is going to be far too powerful for you, which only the Lord will be able to rescue you from. Romans chapter 7, verse 23, Paul uses the same terms. He says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my body, which is in my members. So the lusts of the flesh that might feel so good in the moment are besieging your soul and damaging you on the inside. Don't be fooled by sin. It might, the Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season, but the reaping after that is horrendous, and it's damaging you on the inside. That's what it's doing if you're indulging in it. So sin destroys people. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, the Bible says, but they which will be rich, that doesn't mean they that are rich necessarily, but they that want to be rich, I would say, as well as those that are rich, there is definitely a temptation here. But those that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish, hurtful lusts. What do those lusts do? Which drown men in destruction and perdition. Don't be fooled by sin. It's dangerous, very dangerous. So it wars. Where does it war? Against the soul. And I've already just mentioned that's your mind, your will, and your emotions. F.B. Meyer has a good quote here. He says, we may not all realise how destructive these fleshly lusts are to the inner life. They attack and conquer it. They lead it into captivity, impairing its energies, sullying its purity, lowering its tone, and cutting off the locks of moral strength. No act of sensual indulgence is possible without inevitable injury to our true selves. Just think about David and Bathsheba for a minute. David's lust was very destructive. It not only hurt others in literally killing Bathsheba's husband and all the other people that were damaged in the process while he indulged his lust, But in Psalm 38, verse 1 to 4, you can't help but see that that lust is warring against David's soul. There's a war going on inside David's soul. And I'm going to read for you four verses there, the first four verses of Psalm 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. That is the sort of weight that sin will play on your in your life. And the good news is that the call comes to people with that propensity. The call to a clean life is coming to people who Peter acknowledges have a problem, okay? That there is a problem there which needs to be fixed. If these people were already living perfect lives, Peter wouldn't have had to write this. He wouldn't have had to say, he would have just said, look, I'm so thankful that you're all staying clean and staying away from sin and it's not bothering you. It's a wonderful blessing to hear that you're walking in a pure way. No, the reason Peter's saying this is because the people that he's writing this letter to need to hear it. And we are kidding ourselves and we're far too arrogant if we think we don't need to hear this morning. I need to hear this. We all need this. It's not really a feel-good message though, is it, at this stage? So there's the call to a pure life. It addresses our private life, but it also addresses our public life. If you look there in verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. So he says, not only are we to win the battle in private against sin, but when we are among the Gentiles, when we're among all our workmates and people, family members that aren't saved, we have to keep living the pure life. They're a life that is honest among the Gentiles. So verse 12 says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. So the Christian life is not just learning to abstain from, but it's learning to live among, isn't it? Not just the do's and don'ts of the Christian life, but how to live the positive, on the positive side of that, with the workmates, with the unsaved family members. That's really when it gets difficult, isn't it? When you have to live among. You know, if we could just find a cave somewhere, you know, never have to work again, just go there, you know, have your corn growing on top of the hill and, you know, you've got a creek there and you just got Christian friends that never have a problem with sin, that would be good, wouldn't it? And, you know, you're there, you've got your cow, you milk it every morning, you don't have to see anybody lost, you don't have to hear any swearing, you don't have to be provoked in any way. You could just be a wonderful Christian, couldn't you? It feels like you could be, doesn't it? But that's not the Christian life that the Lord Jesus lived. He was constantly with sinners. In fact, the people that were trying to slander him said he's a friend of publicans and sinners. That's the Christian life. It's not separating yourself and becoming a monk somewhere to live a pure life and sitting on top of a pole and having people feed you. This is the real Christian life, is a pure life among the Gentiles. It's there among. It's not just abstaining from fleshly lusts, it's living among the Gentiles. So I like, again, what Wisby says here, separation is not isolation, it is contact without contamination. Separation is not isolation, it is contact without contamination. And you say, well, having your conversation, does that just mean never swear in front of your unsaved family or in front of the workmates? No, the word conversation just means manner of life. It's an old English word. It means your life is to, your whole life is to look like a pure life and to be lived. You got to live this out, not just struggle with it on the inside. So your conversation, honest. What does this word honest mean? Does it just mean never lie in front of any of these people? Always be honest with your pay slips and all that sort of thing? Well, I'm sure there's application there. But also, the word here, honest, means genuine as opposed to a fake. It means approved and it means beautiful to look at. That's amazing, isn't it? So God wants a Christian life to look beautiful to look at. Now, there should be something attractive about a true Christian. Something the world says, I don't necessarily like the fact he doesn't drink and he doesn't party with us, but there is something attractive about that life. And I don't know what it is, but he has a joy that's deeper than his circumstances and something there that I want. Okay? That should be how the Christian life is. And you say, well, how is that an honest life? That is honest because it means that you're living according to your true citizenship, aren't you? If you're a child of the king and you're living like the devil, you're actually living a lie. In other words, people say, I'd be a hypocrite if I went to church. Actually, you're being a hypocrite by watching that filthy movie. You're being a hypocrite by going to the pub because that's not the real you. And you know it's not the real you. When you are a Christian, God has given you a new identity. You're a child of God. You're blood washed, blood bought. And to live like the devil is not you. It is not honest. And so when Peter says, live honest among the Gentiles, he's saying, live out the truth of who you are as a Christian. God has made you one of his children. You're a child of the king. Live like a child of the king because that's honest. And that's a beautiful life with God's help, only with God's help. And you say, who are the Gentiles? Well, those are people that just aren't saved yet. Okay, this is not, Peter's not talking about Jew versus Gentile here in this situation, because if you look there in verse 10, Peter describes these people. He says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Okay, so we are Christians, are people that have obtained mercy. That's what we need. We need the mercy of God. And so the people we live with and work with that haven't yet obtained that mercy. So that is the call to a clean life. And there's a lot in those words there. Peter makes this passionate call to a clean life. Now, you would think that living a good, clean life would give you some kind of immunity to conflict, wouldn't you? I mean, if you had someone like this, it was a neighbour or someone that was living this kind of pure, beautiful life, then they would be sort of immune from people talking badly about them and conflict. No, the opposite is true. When you live a pure life, you're going to come into conflict with people because we're living among, remember? We're living among the Gentiles. We're not cloistered somewhere else. So the first thing I notice is here in this second point, I've called this the conflict of a clean life. Verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, and here's the conflict, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The first thing I notice about a good, clean life is that it is slandered. If you're living a clean life this morning, you're a prime target for slander. And these people, when it says whereas, it's actually because it's pointing back to the fact that you're living honest among Gentiles. It's for that very reason that they're slandering you and they're having a go at you. And so a clean life is slandered. And I'll just put it this way very plainly. Do you know that people are talking about you? Yes, people are talking about you. If you're a Christian here today, they talk about you in the workplace. And you think, oh, that makes me feel paranoid. Well, you have to get used to it. It's the truth. And what does this word speak against mean? They speak against you. Do you know that has the idea of to criticise, to criminate, to make you look like a criminal, and to speak down. In other words, here's the world and here's the Christian and they are speaking down to you, okay, about you, really speaking down, criticising you, making you look like a bad person. Because really, when they're with you, they feel bad, don't they? They just throw the mud back down that way. I love the fact that the Lord Jesus did not try to be a politician when he was here, did he? He lived a pure life and he didn't worry really in that sense of the word about how popular he was. In fact, sometimes he discouraged the popularity. He withdrew himself when they wanted to make him king by force. And so the Lord Jesus' life, I just think about what he didn't say here for a minute. He didn't say, now, Peter, you're a natural leader and I want you to keep your ear to the ground. If you hear anything negative going around about us, you tell me straight away and we'll see what we can do to combat that. No, the Lord didn't say that. In Luke chapter 6, he said the very opposite. In Luke chapter 6, verse 22, 23 and 26, listen to what the Lord Jesus had to say about Christians that have slander against them. He said, "Blessed are ye, happy are ye, when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Verse 23, "Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Verse 26, when should you be worried? When people are talking bad about you? No, the Lord Jesus said, when people are talking badly of you, you've really got something to rejoice about. That's wonderful news because it probably means you're on the right track. But when should you be concerned? Verse 26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. So in other words, the false prophets in the Old Testament were very popular with the world because they told them what they wanted to hear. I mean, who doesn't want to hear Joel Osteen say, you know, you're going to have a beautiful life. You know, you're going to get that job that you've been looking for. You know, that person's been frustrating you. That God's going to just remove them out of the way. You know, you're just going to have this bright future. No one's going to be offended, are they? No one's going to hate that. He's going to be very popular, I'm sure. They might get a bit sick of the syrup after a while, but, you know, they won't really be an enemy. So the Lord Jesus said, woe unto you if all men speak well of you. And in John 15, 18 to 19, again, the Lord Jesus said, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, you're strangers and pilgrims in this world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. This is the conflict that arises when you live an honest life among the unsaved people. You say, well, what is the world? When you say the world hates us, what do you mean? I'm not talking about the beautiful creation that God's made. I love God's creation. It's a constant inspiration, isn't it, to see a sunrise, a sunset, to just soak in the beauty that God has put us in. But the world is, as Philip said, it's just human life and society without God. Human life and society with God left out of the picture. He says it's the devil's lair for sinners and it's his lure for saints. So live right and you'll be slandered. This is the conflict of a clean life. This is the fight you'll experience if you try to live a clean life. Secondly, we see that a clean life is not only slandered, but it's also scrutinised, it's been carefully watched. So the first time I said people are talking about you, now I'm going to tell you people are watching you. You really feel paranoid now. Okay, people are watching you and they're talking about you. Because it says there in verse 11, which they shall behold. So people are watching you and when you do your good works, they're going to see that. The word behold means to view carefully as a personal witness. So it's not just someone having a casual glance, oh, there's a Christian over there. They are scrutinising your life. They're really looking at the details. And you know what it's like, sometimes you've been working and they will recall something that you said years ago. And you go, wow, they were really listening when I said that, or they remembered that, or they saw me get angry or whatever, and they remember it because they've been watching you carefully. So strangers and pilgrims are easy targets for juicy gossip, aren't they? And if you've been a foreigner in Australia, you know that you're an easy target for slander, aren't you? It's an easy thing to down someone that's not from here. And I'll just say, by the way, that some of the nicest Australians are those that didn't come from here. that's for sure. But, so strangers and pilgrims are very easy to mock and to put down. And while I'm thinking about this, if you are feeling paranoid, I remember we had a school teacher when I was young. We were homeschooled and mum and dad paid for someone to come and help school us when they were busy. And she was a very lovely girl, but she was a bit princess, I suppose you'd say, you know. And she hadn't really, probably never seen a horse before, and you know, it was a bit like that. And she was an only child, and she'd come, she was very lovely and sweet, but very gullible, which that my older brother took full advantage of. And when she came, I think her introduction to horse riding was that she, my sister, you know, being a fairly strong farm girl, was going to boost her up on the horse, and she boosted her, all right, she boosted her right over the other side, and she landed and broke her arm. That was welcome to the farm, right over the horse and down the other side. And but she was very sensitive, and sometimes we didn't always realise why the door shut in the schoolroom and why she was going and what she was going to go tell Mum and Dad that we had done. But she was fairly sensitive, and sometimes when the older ones wanted to get a rise out of her, they would just say, they would just pretend to whisper like that, and then they would look up and hi Louise, and she'd be like, what? Because she thought they were talking about her, you know, they just loved it. And I remember one time she came in and said, do you know where your mum is, John? And she said, oh yeah, she fell in the bin. Oh, that's terrible. No, I'm just joking, she's not in the bin, you know. So yeah, she was very paranoid about what people are saying, and she was lovely. I'm sure she toughened up by the time she'd spent some years with us, a few battle scars. But I don't know how you feel about people watching you and people listening to you, but if you're a Christian here, it's God's way, because God said you don't take a light and hide it under a bushel. You put it on a lampstand for the world to see. If you're going to shine a light in the dark place where you work or in the dark family situation, you don't hide it. If you hide it, you're disobeying God. You might sort of shield yourself from some of the criticism. And by hide it, I mean throwing out a few swear words when you're with the men at work to make you feel like, that them feel like you're not trying to outshine them. You know, just hiding it by toning it down. It's so easy to do, isn't it? Just tone it down a bit. Don't be quite so vocal about the Lord. You know, just hide it a bit. Shield it. Yeah, but I feel like people are watching me. Well, then let them look. You are the only Bible some people are ever going to read. Amen. Some people say things like, I don't mix work and religion. Have you heard that? It's very convenient when you want to make money, isn't it? I don't mix work and religion. I've worked for a man who claims to be a Christian, and he says that. He says, I don't mix work and religion. You say, well, that's wise. Keep your light well hidden in your workplace. If you're going to thank God for the food, just have one of those headache moments. Amen. You know, don't let them think you're actually thanking God for the food. Just, you know, have one of those headache moments. It's been a big day. You know, come up for air. Keep it hidden. You'll make more money that way. But I warn you, the workplace you're in will stay dark. Yes. The light won't shine. It'll stay dark. You know, imagine if the Lord Jesus had taken this approach. Peter, you've been fishing all night. Have you caught anything? Peter says, no, Lord, we haven't caught a thing. Oh, bad luck, Peter. That's fishing for you. I know I do miracles, and I could bring some fish into the nets for you, but I just want you to know I don't do miracles in the workplace. How many of the disciples got saved in the workplace? Come and follow me. They were working at the time. We can't, if we do this, we are blunting the sword, so to speak. You're dimming the light. And it's very challenging, isn't it? So people are watching you and people are listening. People are talking about you too. And we see that there. Abraham and Lot are a classic contrast. Abraham lived close to God as a stranger and a pilgrim, but Lot lived a compromised life in Sodom. Lot was being watched and his life didn't match his words. And when the time came to flee from Sodom, even his own children wouldn't listen. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 14, the Bible says, and Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. Did they listen to him? No, it just says, but he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. What happened to good old tolerant Lot? He's having a bad day today. What's his problem? He's got out of on the wrong side of the bed. Why would God destroy this place, such a lovely place? You know, the world respected Abraham, though, because they said in Genesis 23, verse 4 and 6, they said, "Thou art a mighty prince amongst us." So the world respected Abraham but despised Lot. And I just say, as a Christian, don't try to be a people pleaser. The world has a respectful hatred for a clean life, but it absolutely despises Christianity without a backbone. The world is won by preaching Christ, not by playing compromise. So that's the conflict of a clean life. You've all been listening well, and I've been talking too much, but there's a conflict, isn't there, when you want to live a pure and clean life. But praise the Lord, there is a conquest in a clean life. There is a victory side of living a clean life. And firstly, I see there a clean life will silence the slanderers. That's a positive thing. You really want to put a gag on that gossip? Well, then live a clean life. Because it says here in the second part of verse 12 that they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And down in verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Isn't that good? You can put to silence by your well-doing the ignorance of foolish men. So basically, God, if you're a Christian here today and people are talking about you, God wants you to outlive the gossip by your good works and by well-doing. We see that there in verse 12 and 15. And what does this mean to put to silence? Put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I like what this means in the Greek. It means to close the mouth with a muzzle to reduce to silence. Do you ever feel like putting a gag on some people? This is how you do it. You live a holy life and a clean life before them, and God says you're going to put a muzzle on them and bring them to reduce them to silence. Eventually, the mud's just not going to stick. They're going to keep trying to say bad things about you, and eventually the others in the workplace are going to go, you know, I know what he's saying, but I don't actually see that. He doesn't. I think he's actually a hard worker. You know, I saw him work on that, and that's it. No one wanted to do that job, and I saw him really hook in and get it done. So I don't think what he's saying is true. So you're outliving the gossip. I like this story, and I've probably told it before, but there was a donkey. It's like a bit of a parable, I suppose. There was a donkey down a hole, and people above that donkey were shovel loads of dirt into the hole right on top of the donkey, throwing mud at the donkey. And the donkey would just shake it off and tread it down. And they'd throw another shovel load of dirt on the donkey, shake it off and tread it down. And eventually the hole got shallower and shallower, and the donkey walked away. So the very things that they were trying to throw at him became the footing for getting out of there. And so it's interesting, that's really how we should be as Christians. Shake it off, tread it down, keep living, outlive it, and God will help you to walk away at the end of that. William MacDonald says, God's will is that his people should live so honourably and unblameably that the unconverted will have no legitimate basis for accusation. By lives of exemplary conduct, Christians can and should expose the ignorance of the charges made against Christianity by foolish men. Christianity and the Christian faith are ceaselessly bombarded by the ignorance of foolish men, and it may be in the university classroom, it might be in the science laboratory, it may be in the pulpit. Peter says that one of the best answers to such blasting is a holy life. So we see that a clean life, praise God, it will put to silence slanderers. Secondly, a clean life will glorify the Saviour. It'll glorify the Saviour. And we are running out of time this morning, so we'll just have to move just a bit quickly over this last bit here. But Lydia's laughing in the front row, I'm not quite sure why. Know your brother too well. A clean life will glorify the Saviour. And in other words, some people are going to get saved as a result of your clean life. Because it says here that these people which are going to be silenced by your good works, they're going to glorify God in the day of visitation. And you say, well, what's the day of visitation? Well, it could mean two things, okay? And I'm just going to give it to you in a very quick summary. It could be the day when God knocks on their heart's door. You know how God one day knocked on your heart's door? And the staggering thing is, what Peter's saying here is the way you've lived in front of those people is going to have a huge impact on the reception that God gets from those people. In other words, when they come, when God comes and knocks on that family member's heart door in the day of visitation, when God says, I want you to get saved, and he knocks on their heart's door with the gospel, or that workmate, they're going to think, that's God at my door. Now, do I know any Christians? Yeah, that's right, that guy, he's just an absolute hypocrite. No, keeping that one shut. I'm not having anything to do with that. What about when God knocks and they say, that's God knocking on the door. Now, wait a minute, I know someone. That's right, that guy at work, there's something different about him. You know, I'm interested. God, what do you have to say to me? There's a receptiveness there, isn't there? Or sadly, it could be the people that have just kept saying, no, God, no, God, I don't want you in my life, I don't want you. And so one day God visits them with judgment and they stand before him and they have to give account and say, they have to glorify God and say, yes, God, I know that the mud that I threw at that Christian was throwing mud at a pure life. Yes, Lord, Nero would have to say, I know, God, that those men I burned in the garden were pure Christians. And God is glorified because his children are vindicated and because they reflect the Heavenly Father. So in conclusion, I'm just going to ask a few questions to you. Have you accepted the truth that you are dearly beloved of God, or do you keep on doubting his love? The Bible says you're dearly beloved. You better believe it, because you're going to stay in a place of uncertainty if you don't. What more can God do to convince you of his love? He's written it in his word and he demonstrated it on the cross. Secondly, are you saying no to the flesh, or have you recommissioned the old sin factory? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't try to fire up what God has decommissioned. If you don't take sin, your sin problem seriously, you'll end up with a full-blown war against your soul. Thirdly, are you living as a stranger and a pilgrim, or are you busy trying to fit in and build your mansion down here? You know, we can get stuck with that, can't we? Trying to build our mansion down here. Are you living a pure life among the lost people around you? Or have you locked yourself away somewhere? Are you hiding your light? You are the only Bible some people will ever read. So we've seen the call to a pure life, the conflict of a pure life. But praise God, there is a conquest in a pure life. And in the end, gossips will be silenced and lives will be changed and God will be glorified. And I'll finish with this verse and then we'll close in prayer. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Christians, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let's pray. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us. This is a struggle for us, just as it was to the people that Peter's writing to. So, Lord, help us when the rubber hits the road for us to stay close to the Lord Jesus and to look for your help in this matter of a clean life and shining our light before the world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.